Well, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. I am going to, again, invite you to stand wherever you are in honor of God's Word as we read this text, finishing up Mark chapter 11. And we will read Mark 11, beginning in verse 27 and through the end of the chapter. So please follow along. They came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So ends the reading of God's holy word. Thank you, and you may be seated. The greatest question that can ever be asked, and thus the greatest question that can ever be answered, is simply this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Now, I know many of you who are listening to me may believe that's a relatively simple question. Who is Jesus? And yet I submit to you, because of a lack of biblical literacy, as well as a general lack of zeal on the part of professing Christians to faithfully and accurately, and may I say doggedly, communicate the biblical Jesus, there are a vast majority of people who are actually living with a concocted Jesus of their own making. And quite honestly, it comes down to this, that they are making Jesus in their own image. But how do you know if you have made a Jesus according to your own preferences, rather than upon the precepts of God's Word? How do you know? And I submit to you, it all comes down to this. It is a question of authority. Who is your authority? I've entitled the message this morning simply that, "Who is your authority?" As these religious leaders are really literally calling into question the authority of Jesus. They are challenging him publicly, "Who are you and what are you doing?" But because this confrontation by the religious leaders comes immediately on the heels of Jesus having just exhorted his followers as to what it means to faithfully follow him and to be fruitful, we could call this, "In whom do you have faith?" See, I submit to you that the question, "In whom do you have faith?" and the question, "Who is your authority?" are essentially the same. Because if you have faith in Jesus, you will submit to him as Lord. And if you don't, in whatever areas you don't, you will not. And that is a determination of your faith. Israel, as we saw last week, had so long forsaken God and his ways, they no longer had faith in God, but they had faith in themselves, in their rituals and their ways of doing things. And so to ask the question, "In whom do you have faith?" is the same as asking such questions as, "Who do you listen to?" And again, "Who is your authority?" In our text, we see the religious leaders standing face to face with the living God, questioning, really challenging Jesus' authority. They are asking, in effect, "Who do you think you are, Jesus? Do you really think and expect us to believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God?" Many still ask those questions today. They may believe, as so many do, in a Jesus, but it is not the Jesus presented to us in the Scriptures. And like the religious leaders then in our text, those who challenge the person and authority of Jesus, they come across as not being genuinely sincere and sometimes not very nice. These religious leaders had drawn the battle lines, and in essence, the essence of their challenge, which also serves as our big idea this morning, is this: what authority does Jesus have in your life? That's the big idea. It is a question that these men should have been able to answer. Well, they did answer it. He didn't have authority over their lives, according to them. But it is the question that you need to answer this morning. What authority does Jesus have over my life? You could ask the question in some kind of degree form: how much authority does Jesus have? Because some of you would so instantly say, Jesus has authority in my life, but how much authority? Does he have some? Does he have little? Does he have really none? Is it total? Have you surrendered all to Jesus? Again, to put it another way, in whom do you have faith? The Jesus of Scripture? Some lesser Jesus? Yourself? Let me remind you of the context in which we find ourselves. We are smack dab in the middle of Jesus' last week before his crucifixion. It is called the Passover week. Please note that we are just about two-thirds of the way through Mark's gospel, which means that one-third of Mark's gospel is actually devoted to the final week of Jesus' life. In fact, if you take all of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you take all of their accounts, one-third of all of those accounts deal with the last week of Jesus' life. You tell me where the emphasis is. You tell me what these men desired to communicate about our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this? Beloved, we must realize that the gospel writers were emphasizing this truth. The very reason why Jesus came to this earth was to die for the sins of his people, according to Matthew 1:21. We actually read of this purpose back in Mark 10:45, which is kind of the theme for our entire gospel study here. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Beloved, Jesus came to give his life. And in the process of him giving his life, and this is important for us to understand, he never let things get out of control. He came to give his life. Not one person could take it from him. How could they? Standing before these religious leaders was and is the God of the universe. Our text begins with saying Jesus came again. Again, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He knows exactly what is awaiting him. And in our text, he is the one who throws down the gauntlet, calling these men to understand, you either will receive my authority and live, or you will reject it and die. And the same is true for everyone who is listening to these words today. But now let me take you back about 6 months, not 6 months from us when we didn't even know about a coronavirus, but 6 months according to the life of Jesus, 6 months ago from this moment of our text. That was a time when Jesus informed his disciples that they were actually headed to Jerusalem. In Mark 8:31, we read these words, "And he," that is Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Now, we've shared this was the first of three times from that moment 6 months ago, the first of three times that Jesus told his followers what would await them when they entered into Jerusalem. Now we are 6 months later, and Mark wants to make sure we know where Jesus is. If you read through Mark chapter 11, four times in this chapter, he has told his readers Jesus is in Jerusalem. This is all designed to bolster faith in Christ. So Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and now he's being challenged by the religious leaders, and it is Jesus who reveals he is in control of this circumstance. These men are trying to control the narrative, and Jesus refuses to allow them to do it because Jesus is in control. How much do we need to hear that today? Jesus is in control. Unbelievers, atheists, anyone hostile to Jesus, it doesn't matter whether it's viruses or pandemics or some kind of pestilence, all these things, beloved, are under the control of our God, and nothing will thwart God's purpose. It was Jesus who orchestrated that ride into Jerusalem on the back of the colt of a donkey, while his followers spread their coats out and palm branches from the trees, proclaiming what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Fulfilling a 400-year-old prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, informing us exactly how the Messiah would come. And now the question is going to be by these men, who do you think you are, Jesus? And Jesus knows exactly who he is. And the question is, do you know who Jesus is? Then the next day, Jesus performs his second and third symbolic actions. As you recall, he cursed that fig tree, followed by cursing. We call it the cleansing of the temple. It was kind of more of a cursing of the temple. He went into the court of the Gentiles and began cleaning house. He overturned the merchant tables. We saw him drive out all of those who were making a mockery of the temple and of the Passover, driving out those who were keeping the people from the true worship of God. Why? Jesus says in Mark 11, 17, just a few verses up, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a robber's den." What is Jesus getting after? Judgment. It is time for judgment. Judgment had come against the religious leaders. Judgment is coming against faithless Israel. And who is bringing this judgment? Who is pronouncing the judgment? It is Jesus, because he's in control. By what authority is Jesus bringing this judgment? Well, that's the question. And so these men say, "Jesus, who do you think you are?" But Jesus knows exactly who he is. Do you? The third day now since his triumphal entry, and Jesus performs yet another symbolic action. Recall, on the way to Jerusalem, Peter saw that fig tree cursed the day before. It was now withered from the roots up. And remember, just the day before, it was in full leaf. It was advertising fruit. Yet when Jesus approaches it, he finds there's what? No fruit, no food. It's all green. It looks good on the outside, but it's actually dead. It is a clear case of false advertising, or we might call it today what? Fake news. So he acts out a parable, that object lesson. He curses that fig tree. It withers. Jesus kills the tree. Why? Because it was a graphic picture of the religiosity of the day. The temple and its religious system, it all looked good. It promised life. It called people to meet with God, but when you got up close, it was only leaves, meaning that while it looked good from a distance, when you truly inspected it, there was no fruit. There was no life from God. There was a form of godliness, but it denied all its power. And so by the cursing of the fig tree, Jesus is condemning the religious system of the Jews, and he promises something because of it, judgment. Judgment is coming. But by whose authority? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Jesus knew. Do you know? Well, again, as we look at our text, we're still on this third day in Jesus from Jesus' triumphal entry. And while these verses, Mark 11, 27 through 33, may not look like much, remember that everything is written to teach us. After all that Jesus had been doing, and as he's been publicly displaying his displeasure of all that was going on in the temple, the religious authorities now show up. And if you look in the text, it says, they began saying. They began saying. It wasn't like they just asked the question one time. You know, by what authority do you do this, Jesus? Who gave you this authority? No, they asked the question in a multitude of ways. They began to say this, repeating the question, by what authority do you do these things? Well, what things? What things are they challenging? Who gave you the authority to waltz into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, acting like a king? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Who do you think you are, Jesus, cursing fig trees? Who do you think you are, Jesus, disrupting the activity of the temple? They were saying, in effect, you, Jesus, have no right to do such things. So they're questioning his authority. They are not listening to the words of Christ, but rather to the words of men. How often do we do that? Where we listen to the words of men rather than to the words of Christ. By the way, this will be the first of several verbal battles Jesus engages in that will run now all the way through the end of chapter 12. He will be questioned by these religious leaders. He will be questioned by the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees. You see, everyone now is coming at Jesus with everything they got. It's full bore. And this particular day will end with Jesus having a very private conversation with his disciples, that which we will refer to as the Olivet Discourse. But for now, these religious leaders are seeking any way they can to trap, to discredit, to belittle, ultimately to destroy Jesus. And while they all will take their crack, they will all try to do it, they will also all fail. Remember what all of these powerful people are trying to do. They want to get rid of Jesus, but they cannot. The world's going to try, even in our days, to get rid of Jesus, and they cannot. Beloved, nothing will happen to Jesus that Jesus doesn't already allow. Remember that Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. Remember who he is, the Son of Man who will give his life for us. And this is the first attempt during the Passion Week to thwart Jesus and his ministry by questioning his authority. And all of this reminds us to ask ourselves the question of our big idea: what authority, or how much authority, does Jesus have over my life? Now, I've divided the text into just 4 points. No subpoints. Trying to keep it simple since we don't have a PowerPoint. And you don't have to write these down all right now. I'll just tell them to you quickly, and then we'll take them one by one. But first, in verses 27 through 28, we will see the challenge. In verses 29 through 30, we will see the counter. In verses 31 through 33a, we see the conundrum. And then finally, at the end of verse 33, we will see the condemnation. And so let us begin with our first point, point number one, the challenge. As we see in verses 27 through 28, they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they came to him. I've already set the stage for this first point. Again, the disciples have made their way back into the temple complex. So they're walking around the temple. And while they are there, some of the most powerful, most visible of the religious leaders approach him. They are identified in our text as the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, why does that sound familiar? Oh, yes, that's exactly who Jesus said would approach him back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. He said they would mistreat him and they would eventually kill him. Now, these three groups make up what you've probably heard of before, called a group called the Sanhedrin, the official ruling body of the day for the Jews, often religious but also political. There were 71 of them, and that included the high priest. There's no reason that we should conclude all 71 approached Jesus in this moment, but rather there was an official delegation from this group that was sent to Jesus. Imagine, if you would, a delegation of lawyers sent to you to question you from the United States Supreme Court. Would that be a bit intimidating? Well, that is what Jesus is undergoing. Now, the term chief priest is not actually an official title or office. Rather, it is a term that would generally speak of the priestly aristocracy that kind of ran all of Jerusalem and Judaism. We do not know if they were there in this moment, but this group of chief priests would include the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, who ruled jointly at that time. It would also include members of their family and other elevated priests who held the most important places in the temple. So these are the representatives coming to Jesus. There were some that believed that in this group that was coming to Jesus in this moment would be one who would be called the captain of the temple guard, who was actually the number two in command, in charge behind only the high priest, and he would be responsible for temple security. Why would they send the temple security guard after Jesus? Well, what did Jesus do just the day before? He made a mess of the temple. He made a riot in the temple. So along with this entourage of chief priests, we're told, come the scribes. We might say, this is the legal team. These are the lawyers. The scribes were the experts in the law of Moses, and because they knew so much, they were so highly regarded by the people. And then finally, we read of the elders. Now, the elders were not priests, but rather lay leaders, including Pharisees and Sadducees and other scribes. Jesus is being confronted. The point is, officially, this is not just some spur-of-the-moment thing. This is an all-out assault on the authority of Jesus Christ. Before Jesus, then, is the representative of the who's who among the religious elite of the day. But why? Why this display of religious powerhouses? Beloved, in their minds and in the minds of many of the people, these were the authorities of the day. What these men said goes. What these men taught is what was to be believed. These men had the legal right and even the responsibility then, according to their understanding, to question Jesus and ask Jesus, "Who do you think you are?" Their questions reveal that they did not regard Jesus as one of them. And so they asked him several times, "By what authority are you doing these things?" You might be hearing me say those kinds of phrases over and over. That's because they began questioning him that way. They're saying, "Jesus, who gave you authority to do these things? Not one of us from the Sanhedrin. It wasn't us. We are the ruling council. You are not part of us, and you have no right to be doing such things." These men were in charge, and anything done in the temple then was run through them. And so there's a sense, if we were trying to put this into today's vernacular, that they are saying, "What are your credentials? What school did you go to? What seminary did you attend? What degree have you earned? What diploma do you have posted on your wall? Have you been ordained, Jesus?" You see, all of Jesus' ministry, everything he's taught, everything he's done, is coming to a head in this moment. These men want answers, and they are demanding to know the authority behind Jesus. All that he had been doing, all of his teachings, every healing that he performed, every driving out of demons, his forgiving of sins, his even raising someone from the dead. And even the most recent event, the cleansing of the temple. And what is the question? Who do you think you are? This was a time when no one, not even the high priest, ever acted on his own. Every action by these religious men had to be vetted and supported. That is, someone had to be able to say, "You are good to teach that," or you are now sanctioned to do that. And the challenge then to Jesus is this question of authority. They wanted to know, "Jesus, who is supporting your ministry, your teaching?" Remember, at the time of Jesus, Judaism had really an elaborate system of ordination. Those that would desire to be rabbis and teachers had to be ordained. They had to be backed by a leading, respected rabbi under whose teaching they had served. Then, once you were ordained, when you taught, you would say, "According to my rabbi, here's the teaching." You always appeal to that authority which you had been placed under. You placed yourself under the authority of that respected rabbi. By the time of Jesus, this religious elite had abused the system. It had become a good old boys club. It was not really what you know, but who you know, literally. And unless you knew someone in the Sanhedrin, you were not part of the crowd. A man could study under a traveling rabbi, but his ordination, his recognition, and his authority must ultimately come from this council of chief priests, scribes, and elders. Because without it, you had no authority. Well, Jesus, if you recall in your reading of the scriptures, was never sanctioned by the Sanhedrin. Everything Jesus did and everything he said actually flew in the face of the prevailing authority and system of the day. You might recall how at times after Jesus taught, what would the people say? They would say things like, we've never heard anyone speak with what? Such authority. And that he did not speak, they would say, like the scribes, but rather what? He would speak with his own authority. Jesus, as you read what he said, never quoted the great rabbis, but would audaciously say things like this. You remember these words? Jesus would say, you have heard it said before, never quoting the rabbis, you have heard it said before, here's the audacious statement, but I say to you, not according to Rabbi so-and-so, no rabbi ever taught like that, not at least not up till now. And then Jesus shows up, and what does he say over and over and over again? Truly, truly, I say to you. You see, he is pushing his authority onto these men, onto Israel, onto all who will hear him. And Jesus taught then with his authority, saying things that threatened the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And so the challenge, who do you think you are, Jesus? Why are you clearing out the temple? Why are you throwing out our money changers? Why are you casting out our priest-approved sacrifices? On whose authority are you doing these things becomes paramount to them. And so, seeking to trap Jesus, they accuse him, they oppose him, they want to discredit him, they want to destroy him. If you look back up in verse 18, right after the cleansing of the temple, two of these groups, the chief priests and the scribes, it says, began seeking how they might what? Destroy him. Jesus was violating their authority, and so now they're huddled around him and in this public setting in front of all the people, thinking they're going to shame him. They try to challenge his authority, and that brings us to our second point. The second point is this, the counter. This is Jesus' counter argument, the counter in verses 29 through 30. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question and you will answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Now, interestingly, these verses, this is a classic rabbinic style of debate, which always included asking questions and questions and questions of questions in the hope of arriving at some general consensus. This was standard procedure. So, they would ask a question, Jesus would ask a question, then they would ask another question, try to get to the heart of a matter. I cannot tell you how many times I've read this account and thought to myself, I love this, how Jesus responds to their question with a question, and by so doing, he got out of answering their question, right? He got out of answering their question by asking this question. We all dislike it, don't we, when people answer our questions with a question? You're like, No, I just want you to give me an answer. And sometimes we parents do that, trying to get our kids to see by themselves what's right. But generally, we don't like those questions because we feel like the person is trying to avoid giving us an answer. But as I studied this, we miss something important in this counter by Jesus. I submit to you that Jesus does, in fact, answer their question with a question. And I want to show that to you. You see, Jesus calls the religious leaders and the people's attention to the baptism of John. And by doing that, he's actually referring to the entire ministry of John. In other words, Jesus is not simply speaking about being dunked by John in the river, but rather he's saying about the baptism of John, everything that John had taught, everything that his ministry pictured and stood for, Jesus is asking them, do you believe what John taught? Do you accept his ministry, his baptism, his teaching, Jesus says, as being from heaven, which is another way of saying from God, or is it from men? So then, this is not an attempt by Jesus to avoid the question. In fact, I'd have you turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, just to give you an example of how Jesus has already clearly identified himself. He's already stated where his authority has come from, and it's actually from the Father, who is God himself. And in John chapter 5, in verses 25 through 27, we read again what I'm going to say are the audacious words of Jesus. Because now knowing that he speaks of what he believes rather than quoting the rabbis, consider what he says beginning in John 5, verse 25. "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself." Verse 27, "And he gave him" what? "Authority." He gave him authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. And then if you drop down just a few verses to verse 33, "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive," notice what Jesus says here, "is not from" who? It's not from man. "But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do," these things that Jesus is doing, coming into the temple, what? "They testify about me that the Father has sent me. The Father has given me authority. This is who I am. I have told you this. I have told you over and over," Jesus is saying. In addition to this, notice in our Mark text that Jesus stated that he would be more than willing to answer the question if they do what? Simply answer his question first. Jesus' question to these religious leaders is designed to prod them to the core of the issue, which is ultimately not where Jesus' authority comes from, because Jesus has already made that clear. But the real question is, where do you, religious leaders, think authority comes from? From your man-made traditions? And isn't that the question we need to be asking ourselves and asking others? Where does your authority come from? Do you make it up? Are you the arbitrator of morals and what is good and what is right? Or where does all that come from? Doesn't it not come from outside of us, from God? By pointing to John the Baptist, Jesus puts the chief priests and the scribes and these elders in the most difficult of positions. It is difficult because these men were not really coming to Jesus to find out the truth. They lacked the integrity to stand for what they knew God's Word actually was teaching. Their concern was not for the Word of God, but rather for what the crowds thought. And isn't that the way we can be sometimes? More concerned about what man thinks than what God thinks. Consider that John had been the first prophet to appear in over 400 years. In truth, John was the last Old Testament prophet. Like Jesus, John had become very popular among the masses, but he was hated. Hated by who? The very same religious leaders that are now going after Jesus. Why? Because his authority did not come from them. John wasn't sanctioned by these men. And John rebuked these men. John, as we read earlier in the Gospel of Mark, had come to prepare the way for Messiah, and John's baptism of repentance brought a revival among the people, but who gave John the right to baptize for the forgiveness of sin? Did it come from men, or did it come from God? This was the question Jesus is asking. He's putting it to the religious leaders, and it will put them into a real conundrum, which is our third point, point three. The conundrum. Upon being asked, Jesus asking this question, they began reasoning. So this is a process that's going on. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. So by the reasoning and the response of these religious leaders, they knew they were in trouble. They knew that if they were to say that John's ministry was from heaven, Jesus would simply retort with those words, "And why did you not believe him? Why did you not believe what John said? What did John speak about? Who Jesus really is? But if they were to say it was from men, look at the text. I love this again. But shall we say from men? They can't even finish the sentence. They're afraid to finish the sentence because they knew the dreaded consequences. Now, to be fair, Mark stops it there, but in Luke chapter 20, verse 6, we do read why these people were afraid to finish that sentence, because they feared the people. We read in Luke 20, verse 6, but if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death. Now I'm trying, why do we have that little seeming discrepancy between what Mark records and what Luke records? I got to wonder if one of these, this statement was just said under the breath. If we say from men, oh, they'll stone us. Because they were afraid to say it. The people had come out to hear John, and through his preaching, we learned that they had turned from their sin and repentance. Many were being baptized. The people believed they had finally heard from who? God, not men. They had heard from men for centuries, and now with John the Baptist, they believe they've heard from God, one of his prophets. Problem, the religious leaders had not approved of John. Why? Because like Jesus, John had not come through their ordination system. So that put them into this conundrum, this dilemma, and they knew it. Therefore, in verse 33, they came up with the very best answer they could come up with. No answer at all. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. Remember, they had challenged Jesus in front of the people. They were trying to ask him a question to get him to be embarrassed, to get him to be put to shame, to somehow silence, discredit, and destroy him. But here Jesus, listen, he turns the tables again. As the religious leaders, they were supposed to know about such things. And to say, we do not know? Well, if you're a parent and your kid says, I don't know, what do you say? That's no answer. How could they be so dishonest as to say they do not know? They, in their deliberations, they understood exactly what was to be said. Who was John the Baptist? Again, back in Mark, we learn that he was the forerunner of Messiah, the one called of God to prepare the way of the Lord to announce his coming. And oh boy, did John the Baptist ever announce who Jesus was. You remember what he said in John chapter 1, verse 29? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Mark chapter 1, verse 7, here is the testimony of John the Baptist. After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal. What is John's big idea? What is his thesis statement? Listen to what he said himself in John 1:34. Here's the testimony of John the Baptist. I myself have seen and I testified that this is the Son of God. They know exactly what John taught. They knew exactly who John believed Jesus to be. At the baptism of Jesus, of course, the voice of the Father speaks from heaven saying what? This is my beloved Son. John had declared who Jesus was, and he had declared from where his authority was found. So then when Jesus speaks to these religious leaders here, by what authority have you been teaching and doing all of these things? He answers with a very valid question to get them to think through all of this. What did John say to you? Do you believe him or not? And since they obviously had not believed John's testimony, you know what Jesus is saying here? This is where it gets really heavy. Jesus says, in effect, I am not even going to waste my breath on you anymore. I will not answer such a ridiculous question when you already know what the answer is. If these men were to say that John had come from God, they would be answering their own question. By what authority do you do these things? Well, if we listen to the testimony of John, they're from God. That is the authority backing Jesus' ministry. But they did not care about the testimony of John. They only cared about their own religious system, their own way of doing things, and they had to find a way to dismiss Jesus. But when they did it, it literally left, well, she can't say literally, it did leave egg on their face. They did not know what to do. And that brings us to our final point, the condemnation. The end of verse 33, we read, "And Jesus said to them, 'Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Now I say these are words of condemnation. These are words of judgment. How many times have I read this and not really thought through the implications? But notice that by answering the way Jesus did, he is actually telling them he has authority. Only he did not tell them where he got it. Because he says, "Nor will I tell you by what authority," and I have authority, I have all authorities been granted to me, "but I will not tell you where it's from, because you are too closed-minded, you are too stuck in your sin to even behold the truth that God is standing before you and he is ready to receive you if you will but believe, but you will not believe." So he's telling them he has authority. He's not telling them where he got it. So the question is, has he avoided their question? No, he gives them their answer. You see, Jesus answers them in a way so that anyone who is honest with the evidence, if you will look at the testimony of John, look at the testimony of Jesus and all that he did, look at the testimony of those whom Jesus healed and those who had heard his teaching. If you look at the truth before you and you are not swayed by public opinion, you will not then ever fail to see who Jesus is. But if you're only interested in trapping Jesus, if you're only interested in discrediting Jesus, if you're always looking for a way to dismiss Jesus, you will, I promise you, refuse to see the truth. Rather than evading their question, then he answers it, but they refuse to see the obvious, so then he refused to state the obvious. In effect, Jesus is saying, if you will not believe John, then you cannot believe my teachings and you cannot understand the source of my miracles. So there's no sense in me answering your questions. You will not be honest with the truth. You will not be honest with the evidence. You are not being honest with yourself. Therefore, I have, this is Jesus in essence saying, I have nothing left to offer you. What a horrific place to be in. When the Son of God says, I have nothing left to for you. And yet, beloved, how many are in that same situation today? We know people, maybe some of you are like this, who are listening to me, who are dishonest with legitimate questions about what you believe. Why? Because, well, you could fear the reaction of others. And so it's just easier to play dumb or outright lie to whatever group you're in order to avoid revealing what you should actually think. According to Psalm 14, atheists are nothing more than proud fools. They claim knowledge they do not have. But may I tell you, just because an atheist is blind to the truth does not mean the rest of us are blind to the truth. Because they are doesn't mean we are. Agnostics are a little bit humbler in claiming that they do not know, although those who claim that you cannot know are nothing more than proud fools. I'm sure some are honest in stating that they do not know, but they do not know because they're not honest with the truth. Some claim not to know because they're not interested. Oh, what a dangerous position to not be interested in the one who gives life to your soul. And there are some who say that they do not know simply because they want to avoid revealing what they think. In other words, conflict avoidance is more important to so many people than the truth. Isn't that the truth? I don't want to get into the questions about who Jesus is and what that really means because, well, that's just going to stir up controversy. Better to stir up controversy and live in glory than to not stir up controversy and die in your sins. So since the religious leaders claim they could not answer Jesus' question, Jesus says, I'm under no obligation to answer your first question. He leaves them looking then like ignorant fools in front of the very crowd that they had hoped to make him look like an ignorant fool. By saying that he would not answer their question, Jesus then is ultimately condemning them to their lost state. What's an application of this? Beloved, we need to be aware that there is a limit. There is a limit on the extension of God's mercy. I tell you on the authority of the Word of God, not me, not myself, not this church, on the authority of the Word of God, there will be a time when God will abandon a person that continually rejects the revelation of God. Yes, the Lord is patient. The Lord is long-suffering, but eventually the warnings will cease. The call to come to repentance will stop. And when that does, the unrepentant sinner will be left in his own sinful, condemned state for eternity. Remember in Noah's day that God said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." There is a limit to God's mercy. In the days of the prophet Hosea, the Lord said of Ephraim, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." And the Lord, after centuries of providing for Israel and warning Israel, turned against the rebellious nation of Judah, calling Babylon to come and crush her for her idolatry. Beloved, we must never presume upon the grace and mercy of God. It is not an entitlement. We must never presume upon the grace and mercy of God. You see, these religious leaders had rejected Jesus in the face of all the evidence. The evidence that pointed to him as being who? The Son of Man, the Son of God. And so Jesus condemns them to their darkness. In fact, in the parable that follows this account, as we'll look at next week in Mark 12, Jesus will graphically reveal this rejection. But from this point on, Jesus now will oppose, rebuke, and expose the religious leaders. In 3 days from this moment, Jesus will stand before the entire Sanhedrin, all 71 of them, and will be questioned once again. Only this time, for a moment, he will be silent. In Mark 14, we see that these religious leaders will ask Jesus outright this question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" In other words, what will they say in that trial? "Who do you think you are, Jesus?" And in Mark 14, 62, after Jesus had been silent through so much of that court, Jesus responds with these words, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." And by the way, this coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven, while sometimes we in the church today may think of that as being some joyous time, this is not. This is the day of judgment. At that point, there will be no more revelation. There will be no more miracles to prove to them who Jesus is. Why? Because they've already heard it, they've already seen it, and they've already refused to believe in the authority of Jesus. So please listen to me. All of you, be careful that you are not playing games with your eternal soul. Jesus did for these men, and he continues through his word to reveal himself to us. His authenticity, his authority, and the wonder of Jesus is found in the very pages of Scripture, and I'm preaching them to you today. But you must ask yourself, do I believe? You must believe. You must resolve in your heart and your head who Jesus is. And so I ask you with all sincerity, is he the only authority in your life? You see, you can close your eyes and you can plug your ears to the truth, but only for a time before Jesus will come one day and say, "Guess what? You're out of time." There are some listening to me today who come to this church or some church week after week, listening to the message of God preached week after week, not because they are so resolved to follow Jesus as their only authority, but it's just the right thing to do. It's just what they want to be accepted in the eyes of others. Beloved, I say to you, it is possible to hear a sermon and yet tune out the preacher. It is possible to stop up your ears with the noise of this world, to fill your eyes with the lust of this world, to flood your mind with the pleasures of this world, and never hear the truth. But hear me, all of that will only be for so long before it is too late. What more do you need to believe on Jesus? What more do you need to truly believe and live your life wholly for Jesus as your authority? You see, while the religious leaders are asking Jesus, "Who do you think you are?" I ask you today, who do you think Jesus is? Jesus has given you the clear revelation of His Word. Now then, what will you do with that truth? Let me have you turn to one other passage before we close, the book of Hebrews. Turn in Hebrews chapter 3. If you're not familiar with Hebrews, Hebrews is calling to people fundamentally who have made a profession of faith in Jesus, and yet it's not a total surrender, as it were. And in Hebrews, there are a series of warnings throughout the book, and I want to point to you one of these warnings in Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, we see a warning given from the author, and it begins in verse 7. Follow along as I read Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 14. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, where's this teaching coming from? From God. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. And therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Devastating words, are they not? I've shown you everything you need to know. You did not believe. My wrath is on you. You shall not enter my rest. That's the teaching from the Old Testament. Verse 12. Here's the author of Hebrews warning. Take care, brethren. Take care, church. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. How do we do that? But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. Don't harden your heart today. Today is the day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. With the author of Hebrews, I beg of you, do not harden your heart to the truth. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is our only Redeemer. He is the one true Lord. All of these men saw it, and they heard it, and they denied it. But I beg of you, do not refuse, but repent and believe. Do not harden your heart, but hope in God. Do not rebel against Jesus, but receive Him. Receive Him in His fullness. He is not just Savior. He is Savior and Lord. He is your Savior who dies for your sins on the cross, and He is the Lord who expects you to fully follow His authority. Beloved, let us believe the gospel. That is to embrace who Jesus proved Himself conclusively to be. That answer to that question, Jesus Christ, who are you, ought to be answered with, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You sacrificed your life for me. My sins are forgiven because I believe and I follow and I worship and I adore you, Jesus, as my Savior and as my Lord and as my God. Jesus, I will go where you call me to go. Jesus, I will do what you have called me to do. I will say what you want me to say. Why? Because you are my great authority, my beloved and gracious Master. Let me close with the words of a beloved hymn, yet a convicting hymn. I pray that you might meditate and even sing this hymn through the rest of the day, but just hear now the message of the text. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. All to Jesus I surrender, make me, Savior, wholly Thine. Let me feel Thy Holy Spirit, truly know that Thou art mine. All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessings fall on me. All to Jesus I surrender. Now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation. Glory, glory to His name. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it continually reveals the greatness of who You are and the wonder of our Savior. We thank You that it continually calls us back to You, calls us to reflect upon You, it calls us to repent, it calls us to rejoice, but it's always with eyes fully upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Father, I pray that we who do know You, who seek to sincerely follow You, will be in awe of Your Son all the more and ask ourselves those questions: where perhaps am I not fully surrendered to Jesus and His authority? Father, we pray that our lives would reflect we are all in for Christ. And Father, I pray for those who may be hearing these words and have yet to bow the knee to Christ, to surrender anything truly to Christ. I pray that You would prick their hearts and conscience, that You would cause them to see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior, and that they will see that Jesus is exactly who He says He is. He is the one who will save His people from their sin. May they call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, be changed, and be made that new creation in Christ. And may they reach out to a believer and ask them to walk them through the wonders of what it means to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.